Just to remind you where we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapters 1 to 3 are the history of the church and the history of Paul with the church at Thessalonica. And he refers, will be again in the end of chapter 2 and beginning and the rest of chapter 3, talking about his history with them, how the church began, how he ministered among them, how he looked upon them as his own spiritual children. And that's in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's a look back. It's a look back. In chapters 4 and 5 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's a look forward. Chapters 4 and 5 are exhortations to the church. Chapters 4 and 5 are exhortations to the church. So in chapters 1 to 3, you have Paul's history with the church, how it began, how they came to faith, how their faith was tested by persecution. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you have his exhortations to the church, and he looks forward. Now remember, last week we are in a section that includes verses 14 to 20. Last week we looked at verses 14, 15, and 16, where Paul reminded the Thessalonians, he reminded them that suffering is not a denial of salvation, but instead it's a confirmation of salvation. Suffering is not a denial of salvation, but indeed it's a confirmation of salvation. The mark of the believer is suffering. That's what Paul said in verses 14 and 15. The mark of the believer is suffering. The reason that people persecute the church, the reason that people persecute believers is to silence the gospel. That is their goal. They want to silence the gospel. They want to keep people from speaking out for the truth of the gospel and the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And so suffering is not a denial of salvation. Rather, it's a confirmation. This morning, we're going to look at verses 17 and 18, where Paul reminds these believers that they have an enemy of the gospel. Not only are there human persecutors of the gospel, but there is a satanic enemy. Satan and his demons are enemies of the message of the gospel, enemies of the church. And so that's what he's going to talk about here in verses 17 and 18. In this passage, we see also the anguish that Paul feels in that he was torn away from these believers. He had to leave, and we'll look at that in a few moments. But he had to leave Thessalonica. He could not stay. He had been there for a time. He had seen many come to faith in Christ. He had seen Jews come to faith in Christ. He had seen Gentiles come to faith in Christ. And then suddenly, he's torn away. He has to leave. But they were never far from his heart. That's what he's going to tell us here in verses 17 and 18. Now, I don't think we'll get to it today, but we might. You never know. But verses 19 and 20, Paul reminds these Thessalonians of the motivation for faithfulness. The motivation for faithfulness, and that is rewards. Rewards. So for sure today we will look at Satan's tactics. We will look at Paul's reminder that they have an enemy of the gospel. And then next week, probably, we will look at his reminder that they have a motivation for faithfulness, and that is rewards. Paul is trying to tell them to be encouraged and keep sharing the gospel. Paul is trying to tell them to be strong because God's defeated Satan. And Paul's trying to tell them to be faithful because we will be, they will be, and we will be, as believers in Jesus Christ, rewarded. Well, let's look at verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, and then he makes it clear, we were torn away in person, but not in thought. Paul says, you were never far from my thoughts. You were never out of my mind. I remembered you. I remembered the difficulties you went through. I remembered the persecution you went through, much as other churches have endured. And he said, you were never far from my thoughts. You were never far from my thoughts. I was torn away from you personally, but you were never far from my thoughts. He says, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Here you see Paul's deep feeling for these believers, his deep feeling for the church at Thessalonica. Paul just didn't go from place to place. We get the idea sometimes that Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, his three missionary journeys, that he traveled from place to place, set up churches, then headed out and didn't think about them again. That's far from the truth. That's far from the truth. Paul felt a deep sense of connection with these churches that he had established. He felt a deep sense of connection with them. And that's what he's talking about here. His deep feeling for them. His absence from them was not voluntary. His absence from them was not voluntary. It wasn't that he lacked interest in them that kept him away. In fact, he was sending Timothy back to them so he could find out about how they stood, whether they were standing for the gospel. We see that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And by the way, in that day, as a believer, Athens is the last place you wanted to be left alone. Because Athens was a place full of idols, a place full of the worship of false gods and the worship of human wisdom. When Paul was there, it really weighed upon him as he looked around and saw all of these false gods all over the place. But Paul said, when I could stand it no longer, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. In other words, Paul's saying, I couldn't be with you personally. I couldn't be with you in person. I did the next best thing I could do. I had Timothy leave Athens, even though Paul felt comfort in having Timothy with him, he thought the Thessalonians' need was more important than his. The Thessalonians' need was more important than his. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. So Paul, his absence is not voluntary. It's not lack of interest in them. He says, he uses words here, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, the words torn away literally mean bereft of you. Bereft of you. It was more than just we weren't there anymore. It was that I was bereft by the fact that I couldn't be with you any longer. I couldn't teach you any longer. I couldn't encourage you any longer. I couldn't be by your side any longer. I had to go away. And not by his choice, as we'll see in a moment. There are those who think that there were false teachers who made charges against Paul in Thessalonica, charges that he wasn't coming back, that he was only had selfish ambitions toward these people, that he didn't care for them. So Paul is carefully trying to answer that. Paul is carefully trying to answer that. But he feels torn away from them. Again, that word not only means separated, not only means bereft, it means orphaned. I feel orphaned from you. I feel torn away from you as if I were torn away from my own children. Remember, earlier in the book, he said that he ministered to them as a mother to their children. He nourished them, fed them, was tender toward them. He ministered toward them as a father ministers to his own children in discipline and instruction. So he had a very deep connection to them. A very deep connection to them. And he feels like he's torn away from his own children. He desired to return. That's what he tells us in verse 18. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. He desired to return, but he was hindered by Satan. Now we're going to learn a little bit about Satan this morning and his tactics. But Satan is the adversary of God's people. In fact, his name means adversary. His name means adversary. He's the adversary of God. He's the adversary of God's people. He's the adversary of the gospel. Satan opposes growth in believers. Satan opposes every means to get out God's word. He wants to stop you from growing and me from growing. He wants to stop the gospel from going forth by believers. And he'll use his schemes and his tricks, which we'll look at in just a moment, to do that. Satan had stopped him. His desire was to go see them. His desire was to have more spiritual benefit to their lives. We see it in verse 5 where Paul said, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." That was Paul's heart. His heart for these people is, I want to see that you're still growing. If I were to ask many of you today here and those listening on Facebook Live to think about believers you've known over the years who've fallen away, I'm sure you could name some. Believers who were once walking with the Lord, you were once close with, and you could see them growing in the Lord, and somehow Satan got in the way and moved them away from the gospel. That's what concerned Paul with these believers. Satan's always looking to destroy faith. He's always looking to destroy faith. He's always looking to keep the gospel from going forth. The greatest message that man has ever had, Satan will do all he can. He's the adversary. He's the adversary. So Satan blocks Paul's way. And the word that is used here when Paul says, "But Satan stopped us," is a word that is a technical word for putting up a roadblock. Putting up a roadblock. You know, when you're driving down Highway 90 and you start to see those signs, "Workmen ahead," "Left lane closed," you know, like every other day, it seems. I am mystified. For weeks I've been seeing a sign on Highway 90 that says, "Traffic light work ahead." There is no traffic light work. At least none that I've seen. This is a technical word that Paul's using here. It's a technical word for putting up a roadblock, for breaking up a road so it's impassable. What he's saying is Satan is taking the road, breaking it up so that no one can pass it. Paul can't go back to them. I like what William Barclay said. "It is Satan's work to throw obstacles into the Christian's way, and it is our work to surmount them." It's Satan's work to throw obstacles in the way, but it's our work to surmount them. Well, how did he block Paul? Well, you know, and we don't have time to look back at Acts 17, but you know that he was blocked in two ways. Paul was blocked by the civil bond that was put upon Jason. Remember when the Jews stirred up the Gentiles and they tried to get Paul and his company, but they couldn't get them, but they could get Jason, one of the believers, and he was required to post the bond. So there was a civil reason that Paul could not go back at that point to Thessalonica. But secondly, there are those who believe that Paul was also prevented, and if not at Thessalonica, he was certainly prevented from going to other churches by an illness. An illness that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, he talks about. And also in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, which leads us to believe he had some kind of eye disease that was repugnant to look at. And so Paul had opposition. Satan opposed him by the civil authorities in Thessalonica, but he also opposed him by God's allowing a thorn in the flesh, which Paul called a messenger from Satan. Many believe it was a physical illness. Some think it was dysentery or some other illness. The point is that Satan tries to prevent those who are doing God's will, Satan from doing it. He tries to prevent those who are growing in Christ from growing in Christ. He wants to stunt your growth and my growth. He wants to stop the gospel, and he'll use any means that he has at his disposal. Well, let's take some time this morning and look at some of the means that Satan uses. By the way, let me share a C.S. Lewis quote from you. There aren't a lot of things I understand that C.S. Lewis says, but the ones I do understand, I really like. For instance, he says in the Screwtape Letters on page 3, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." They're happy for us to be excessively involved with them. You can see that even today among certain Christian groups. And he's equally happy. Demons, Satan, are equally happy when people deny their existence. Either way, they can use. Well, what are some of the tactics that Satan uses? What are some of Satan's tactics? I want to give you five. I want to give you five tactics of Satan this morning. The first we've just talked about, and that's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. That is, he throws up roadblocks. He throws up roadblocks, breaks up the roads so you can't pass, so you can't move forward, so you can't encourage others. He throws roadblocks. That's the first of his tactics. The second tactic is he counterfeits or distorts spiritual gifts. He counterfeits or distorts spiritual gifts. The Compact Guide to the Christian Life, a book that we have given out to visitors for years and years and years, which is a great little compendium of the Christian life, They mention in that book that there are four questions you and I should ask about spiritual gifts to identify if they're genuine or not. There are a lot of spiritual gifts out there today that are not genuine, that people are claiming. So how do we know? How do we know the difference? How do we know those that are genuine from those that are not? Compact Guide gives us four questions, and I think they're really good questions that we should ask. The first is this: since the Holy Spirit represents Christ, we need to ask, does this gift misrepresent, displace, or dishonor Christ? The first question to ask is, does this gift displace, does this gift misrepresent, does this gift dishonor Christ? You know, in some groups that promote spiritual gifts, particularly sign kinds of gifts, it's like Jesus doesn't exist. And yet, we're told in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit would come to glorify not Himself, but Jesus. If you hear people talking about the Holy Spirit a lot, you need to ask yourselves, what's going on here? If they're never talking about Jesus and always talking about the Holy Spirit, something is not right. Something is not right. Now, the Spirit is involved in our lives. There's no question about that. We are to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit does many works at the moment of our salvation in our lives. The Holy Spirit is important, and doctrine about the Holy Spirit is important. But where people only know the Holy Spirit and ignore Jesus, there's something wrong, because the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would glorify Him, not Himself. We glorify Jesus, not himself. So the first question is, does this gift misrepresent, displace, or dishonest Christ? The second question that they suggest that we ask is, the Holy Spirit will not contradict what he said to the apostles and prophets who wrote the Bible. Does this gift undermine the authority or teaching of the Bible? Many claim today that they're getting direct revelation from God. That disputes what the Bible says. That disputes what the Bible teaches. This book is God's complete revelation to us. It's no coincidence that the book of Revelation ends with a warning about adding or taking away from the words of this book. It's no coincidence. So the question for us is, does this gift undermine the authority of teaching the Bible? The third question to ask is, does exercising this gift tear down the body? Does it cause dissension or other harm? So many times you and I are being told by people who purport some kinds of gifts that if we don't have them, we're not spiritual. Or if we don't have them, we don't have everything God wants us to have. Peter said, you have everything in Christ Jesus that you need for life and godliness. You and I aren't missing anything. We have it all in Jesus. We have it all in Jesus. Does it cause dissension or harm, the exercising of this gift? The fourth question they suggest is this. Is this gift being used in any way other than in love? Is this gift being used in any other way other than in love? Many times, unfortunately, in certain groups, spiritual gifts are used to show who are the holy ones versus the not-so-holy ones. So that's a good question. Is this gift being used in any other way other than love? So the first of Satan's tactics is he throws up roadblocks. The second is he counterfeits or distorts spiritual gifts. The third tactic is this, that is, he uses deception. He uses deception. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. It's a familiar passage, I know, to most of us. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. In other words, Satan comes as an angel of light. We have this caricature of him with, you know, horns, a pitchfork, and a red suit. We have this idea that he only comes whenever we're tempted toward immorality. This passage in 2 Corinthians 11 led Charles Ryrie to say that we should be more warned about preachers in the pulpit or teachers in seminary by this passage than about a person in a bar. We should be more concerned about pastors in pulpits and teachers in seminaries than we are a person in a bar. Because Satan comes as what? An angel of light. He comes as an angel of light. So one of his tactics is that of deception. Now, by the way, Satan is a master tacticianer. Is that right? Tacticianer. I don't know if that's a word. You guys can look it up later. Somebody let me know. Satan is a master of what he does. He's a master at tactics, and he studies us to find where we are vulnerable. He studies us to find where we are vulnerable. Remember, he and his demons have had all of human history to study how humans react in every situation. They've had all of human history to study how humans react in every situation. He and his demons have had all of your life and my life to study us and know how we will respond in certain situations so that he is free to deceive us. There's an interesting story that is told about polar bears. Maybe you knew this. I never knew this. According to scientists, Arctic polar bears feed almost entirely on seals. How many of you knew that? Come on. Okay. Well, I didn't. Okay. To enjoy such a meal, they sometimes resort to a cunning bit of trickery. If the hole through which the seal gets his food is near the edge of the ice, the polar bear will take a deep breath, swim under the water to its exact location. Remaining below the surface, he will then make a tiny scratching noise imitating a fish. When the seal hears this noise, he dives in for a quick supper, only to find himself suddenly entrapped in the huge, hungry embrace of this predator. See, Satan's scratching to call us to partake of his temptation. He comes as an angel of light. He deceives us, secondly, he deceives us about the seriousness of our sin. That's under Satan's deception. He deceives us by coming as an angel of light. He deceives us, secondly, about the seriousness of our sin. Isn't that what he said to Adam and Eve? Did God say in the garden in chapter 3? Did God really say? Come on now. Now think about it a little bit. God didn't really say you can't eat of that fruit. And surely you won't die. God's trying to keep something good from you. Just go ahead and eat the fruit. And when you do, you're going to be wise and you're going to know good from evil. Oh, if only they had listened. Right? Aren't you sickened as I am sickened when I see some of the horrible things going on in our world that are the result of evil that was brought into this world because Adam and Eve turned their backs upon God and sinned, and somehow Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, we joined them in that act. We joined them in that act, and it brought evil into the world. He deceives us about the seriousness of our sin. The third thing about deception is that Paul warns us in Ephesians 6:11. I don't have time to turn there, but you can look that up. He warns us to be wary of the devil's schemes. I find this interesting also, because it's not Satan's power that Paul warns believers about. What he warns believers about is Satan's schemes. You find that in Ephesians 6:11. I like the way the New Living Translation translates it. Be wary of the devil's strategies and tricks. Strategies and tricks. Satan uses strategies. He uses tricks against them. Cunning, trickery, craftiness. That's what we have to be concerned about. That's what we have to be concerned about. It's not his power. Indeed, he's a defeated foe. Jesus defeated him at Calvary's cross. So we need to be wary of the devil's schemes, of his deception. I like what Oswald Chambers said. He said, Satan does not tempt us to do wrong things. He tempts us in order to make us lose what God has put into us by regeneration. That is the possibility of being of value to God. Satan wants to rob us of the possibility of being valuable to God. That's the greater temptation. That's the greater temptation. Well, the fourth tactic of Satan is distractions. Distractions. That is distracting us from what's important, from right priorities, so that we choose the good instead of choosing the best. That's another tool that Satan uses, distracting us from what's important, from right priorities, from choosing the good instead of the best. Once again, let me share with you from the Screwtape Letters. In it, this writer says, Screwtape briefs his nephew Wormwood on the subtleties and techniques of tempting people. The goal, he counseled, is not wickedness, but indifference. This is really good, folks. It's not wickedness. The tempter's goal is not wickedness, but indifference. He cautions his nephew to keep the prospect, the patient, comfortable at all costs. If he should become concerned about anything of importance, encourage him to think about his luncheon plans. Not to worry. It could induce indigestion. And then this definitive job description, the writer says, I will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with the people who do not care. Satan will always provide bad people, but the job of the tempter and the job of the demons is to provide Satan with people who do not care. Well, the fifth tactic of Satan is that of temptation. Temptation. That's in several areas. Temptation to deny the Word of God or to accept a wrong meaning or interpretation. Temptation to renounce Christ. Temptation to illicit desire, whether it be sexual, lust, greed, covetousness, lust for power, lust for ambition. Temptation to despair and anger and discouragement, to having an forgiving attitude. Boy, I think that's a huge one. We often think of temptation in the area of lust. I think a bigger area of temptation is to despair, to cause us to despair, to cause us to be discouraged, to cause us to be angry, to cause us to have an unforgiving attitude. Now, by the way, you can look this up. I've got to close. Temptation is not sin. I want you to know that. Temptation is not sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, look it up. 1 Corinthians 10:13, temptation itself is not sin. It's what we do with it. It's what we do with it. But by the way, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a good passage for you to have underlined in your Bible and perhaps even to memorize. As far as temptation is concerned, there are three general areas of temptation. The lust of the flesh, John tells us in 1 John 2:15 to 17. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh is to be dominated by physical appetites. That's an area that Satan tempts us. Number two, the lust of the eyes, a passion to possess and hoard things, covetousness, desire for acquisitions. That's another way Satan tempts us. And the third way is the pride of life, that is unbridled ambition. Unbridled ambition, a proud and ostentatious way of life. Those are Satan's tactics. Those are Satan's tactics. Throws up roadblocks, counterfeits spiritual gifts, deceives us, distracts us, and tempts us. We have help. We're not helpless. Next week we'll get into that. Let's pray.